morning, Hope. It is good to gather around the scriptures this morning. We didn't mention the offering, but I just want to say there's two ways you can give, at least. One is through our Church Center app. And if you're new to our church and this is your new church family, that app is very helpful because it has a directory so you can contact people. It has all the information on ministries and how to get connected. And it's also how you can give. If you'd like to give over the debit machine, there is one out back. And I'm reminded of what an African friend said to me not that long ago. Worship is not what you get, it is what you bring. And one of the ways we give and we serve with our resources is through our tithes. Well, as you can see, we're starting a new sermon series. And before I say any more, I want to just highlight all this art that's up here. We have this thing called a Hope Art Collective. And we basically send them some of our notes for what we're doing for our series. And they go to work on beautiful art. So I don't know who did all of it, but I know Julie Vintol did that. Colette did that. And Patty did that. I think I got them confused in the 9 a.m. service. Yeah, Patty, someone's pointing out. Patty did that one, collected that one. It's beautiful. Come take a look at how they're sort of expressing and articulating in art the unity of the church. We had it in our minds for a number of months now to do a sermon series on unity. And you'll remember even when we were preaching our way through the Gospel of John, we had people write their prayers for unity in the church. And when we saw those, we're like, okay, that solidifies for us. We want to do a sermon series on unity for the next 5 weeks and lean into what it is that Christ says by his word about how we are to be one body as believers. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read that together starting at verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Well, friends, I want to start with a scene that you can imagine with me. I want you to imagine a scene where there's a young family of four. Parents are in their early 40s. They've got two young kids, both in middle school, a boy and a girl. And there's a season where they decided as a family, you know what, we want to adopt a child into our family. We want to bring a child into our home. So they go through the long process of adoption. And finally, as a family, they get in the car and they take a drive to an adoption agency. And they're going to have a conversation about bringing a child into their family. They go to the orphanage. And on the way there, the boy and the girl in the back seat, they start fighting. The boy makes a name to the girl, and the girl responds in kind, and they start yelling at each other. And the parents who are trying to slow them down, they're also tense by what's happening, and they start getting into a fight themselves about their home, its size, and how bringing another child is going to make some complex things about their future and their finances. It's a heated car ride. They get to the parking lot of the orphanage, and they walk into the building, but the kids start fighting again. And they start calling each other names as they walk down the hallway towards the office where they're going to have a conversation about adoption. And right before they get into the office, the dad looks back at his two kids fighting and he yells at them. He says, "That's enough. We want to bring a child into a good home." You could feel the tension there, right? You could feel the irony there. That story is a story about the church. A family that's on the way to the orphanage to bring people into the family that is too busy fighting with itself to even wonder, will this child want to come into this family? Now, we've all got our stories, I think, of ways we've experienced church conflict. I'm guessing there's even people who aren't here because of church conflict. Family members who said, you know what, I'm done with church. It's too divisive, too polarizing, too much infighting, right? I still remember my first memory of conflict in the church. I was 12 years old, maybe 13. I moved from piano to the drums, and I wanted to play drums in church, not even realizing that that would be the time people described as, quote, the worship wars. Maybe some of you remember those. And I remember my uncle, who was an elder at the time, I was telling him that I wanted to play drums in church, and he said to me, he's like, you know what, Dave? You go buy the drums. I'm going to donate the drums, because if it goes through the elders, it's going to cause tons of division. My 12-year-old self is like, what's going on here? And of course, when I played drums in the church, then I saw the division. That's how church goes. Even a number of years ago, when I was doing my ordination to become a pastor, I had to read this book, which gets a C- for artistic beauty. It needs the Hope Art Collective to do a rewrite. But you can't see the title from there. But the title of the book that summarizes the history of the Christian Reformed Church coming into Canada is Family Quarrels. Think about that. The writers, Elton Bruins and Robert Swieringa, they did a summary of the history of the CRC, and the word that describes the history is quarrels. I mean, that's a sobering statement. And maybe you think, oh, that's the stuff of the past. But let me ask you this question. When the church historians write the story about the church during COVID, the church in the last 2 years, don't you think they'll have to use a similar word? Doesn't even matter the denomination. We know how to fight in the church. We know how to cause division in the church. And let me just name just a few things that sort of have caused tension and division over the last number of years. COVID. Just hearing that word makes you think of the tension you have with family members. Black Lives Matter, Human Sexuality Report, SOGI, trucker convoys, vaccination passports. I can keep going. And maybe you're thinking of the people right now who you're like, oh man, I feel it. And don't worry, they're thinking the same thing about you. In this series, we want to look at what the scriptures say about unity. We want to hear what Christ, by his word, has for the church today about what it means to be a united family in him. It's a topic where I think we need to realize its significance. And I'll say this more than once in the series, but the unity of the church is, number one, a statement about the reconciling power of the gospel. It's a statement about the gospel. Number two, it's a measure of the health of the church. And number three, as we open up with the illustration, it directly impacts our mission and our evangelism in an already fractured, divided world. What more? What is different that we're bringing when the church is fighting into a world that's already fighting, right? And I don't just want the series, I should say at the outset, to be a series where we're here and where we learn. I want this to be a doing series. A number of us have already been praying that as we hear these messages, as we engage the scriptures, we want to be people who actually hear it and we do something with it. We want to be reconcilers. And as far as it is possible, in the places where there is division in our homes, in our church, in our community, we want to lean in and say, how is Christ calling me to be a peacemaker? How is Christ calling our family to lean into unity? And if Christ's prayer for the church in John 17 is true, it is still his prayer for the church that we be united. And why would we not think he wants to answer our prayer now for unity, reconciliation, and peace? It seems fitting as we start this series that we look at just a few scriptures on unity. And the reason I say this is because I have a hunch that in the church we often think the central things in the Bible are, you know, the gospel of Jesus, perhaps loving your neighbor, moral living. There's a whole sort of cluster of things that might come to your mind first, but not unity. And I want to suggest that unity is not some like side, secondary, or tertiary thing. It's a very central teaching in the Bible. So here's some, just a few passages, starting and finishing with the words of Jesus himself. First, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Number two, this comes from Proverbs 6. This is a zinger. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven things that are detestable to him. Does he have your attention? Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness that pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in a community. You almost want to say, which one of these does not belong because it's so heavy? But no, it's part of the list, including murder and lying. Causing division in the community is detestable to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And finally, Jesus again in John 17. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that is the message of his disciples, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, and here it is, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see the connection there? The unity of the church leads to faithfulness in the world. The unity of the church is not a side issue. In fact, one of the books that we read in preparation for this sermon series, the very first chapter was just page after page after page of quotations in the scriptures about how seriously the Lord takes unity and how serious a threat division is. Like I said, unity is a statement about the reconciling power of the gospel. It is a measure of the health of the church, and it directly impacts our evangelism and mission in the world. Like the illustration, we don't want to be the fighting family as we walk through the orphanage. So let's take a look at what Philippians says about unity and about disunity. Look what Paul says first in Philippians 1, verse 27. He says, whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that's a loaded statement. Here's the context. Philippi, the city where the church is located, very young church in a very growing city. Philippi is a colony of the big city of Rome. But Philippi is also a place where there's many Roman citizens. And the people who are Roman citizens living in Philippi, they want everyone to know that they have this thing as the prestigious citizenship of Rome. They talk a certain way, they dress a certain way, they act a certain way, so that everyone, regardless of their background and citizenship, knows here are Roman citizens. You can tell just by looking at them, just by listening to them, you know the Romans. And Paul says to the church in this kind of city, he says, hey, church, you have a deeper allegiance than your citizenship to Rome. You have a deeper belonging to a person. You are citizens of heaven. And here's the zinger. Your conduct, your speech, the way you talk must be in line with the gospel of Christ. Rome can do what it wants. You're citizens of heaven. People there can be divided. You belong to Jesus, and you must conduct yourself as someone who belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, I can't say definitively what Paul would say if he wrote this letter to Canada, to a church here in our city, but I have a feeling it might look very similar. Paul knows, or I should say Paul knows, I know, and many of you even right now are in the process of Canadian citizenship. It's a significant thing to have. It's a privilege to be a Canadian citizen. And there's all sorts of things that come with being part of Canadian culture. But I'll name one thing that most of us already are feeling right now, and that is the polarizing of our culture. That is the increasing divisiveness in our culture. And Paul would probably say to us, church, you have a deeper allegiance than your Canadian citizenship. You have a deeper belonging that goes way, way deeper than what it means to be Canadian. You belong to Jesus. And therefore, the way you talk, the way you act, the way you do your work in public, the way you text, the way you tweet, the way you operate on social media, all of that must be in keeping with and in accordance with the gospel of Christ. How's that going? Could it be said of the church right now that that is the case? I'll come back to that. The very next sentence Paul makes is about conflict, and I'll read it for you. He writes, "Stand firm in one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened by those who oppose you." Now, here's something interesting. Paul, who writes a letter, expects there to be conflict. In fact, in almost every church, probably every church that Paul plants, except for the ones that may be totally compromised, they all experience conflict. And the conflict that Paul's talking about is from the outside towards the church. Paul's expecting that there's going to be Romans, there's going to be Jewish people, there's going to be all sorts of people who look at the church and they have issues with the church. They are hostile to the church. You know, think of the book of 2 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter, I think, are just very powerful books for a lot of reasons. But one of them is there's active hostility and persecution against the church. Active hostility. And the word to the church is, church, stay united. Do not buckle, do not bend, do not cave what you believe about Jesus and what he's accomplished. Together as one body, stand firm in faith and live the love of Christ in the midst of persecution. He's inviting the church to unity in the midst of conflict coming towards the church. But here's the problem in Philippi. It's not just that there's conflict outside the church, not just that there's persecution towards them, there's now division within the church. And that often happens. It often happens that as pressure comes to the church, as there's hostility and sort of just a sense of disunity coming towards the church, it actually creates division within the church. If you look at church history, what undoes churches almost all the time is either conflict and pressure against it and then division within it. I remember reading not that long ago about missionaries. And when missionaries go into various places in the world, what often undercuts the mission is not what they're doing in the community, it's that there's division in the camp. There's division between missionaries that undercuts the good work they're doing in sharing the gospel. Now I want to notice with you what Paul says is the source of disunity in the Philippian church. He says there's two things that are causing division in the church. Do you know what they are? Did you notice them in the passage? Chapter 2, verse 3, they are selfish ambition, vain conceit. Let me read for you what he writes in verse 2, chapter 2, 3. Do not do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, that's an interesting diagnosis on church disunity. And I want to make sort of a qualification that we'll come back to in this series. There are times in church where there is necessary division. There are times in church history where there had to be leaders who stand up and say, this is false teaching that's dividing the church that needs to be addressed. In fact, Paul does that. There's people in Thessalonians, I believe, who deny the resurrection. And Paul's like, wait a minute, that's very central. We need to, as leaders, say that's not what we believe. That's not who we are. And therefore, this division, this false teaching needs to be dealt with. And if you want to geek out on church history, you can just look up on Wikipedia the seven ecumenical councils. There's seven times as the church sort of went through different ages where there were significant heresies that come up in the church. Heresies where people would say, you know, I think Jesus was created and he's not one with the Father. He's sort of a lower being than Jesus. And the church leaders would have to say, no, that's not who we are. That's not what we believe. That teaching needs to be dealt with and resisted. So division is often, not often, it is sometimes a necessary thing to protect the good truth of the gospel. But that is not the story of the Philippian church. That's not what's going on there. Paul says, the reason for your disunity, the reason for your division is ambition that is selfish and conceited hearts. It's ego people who are like, you know what, I want this to be about what I want, and I'm not concerned about what they want. That's what Paul says is the issue in the Philippian church. And he's just calling them to task, saying, I know why you're divided. And it has to do with your selfishness. Now, let me ask you, would Paul not say the same thing to churches today? That so much division in the church is not over central pieces of the gospel, but over things that come as selfishness. And I've seen this, how often there's a really important thing that people are arguing about, but then it becomes very personal. And then I attack you, and you attack me, and we're in this personal attack, and we're no longer thinking, hey, how can I listen? How can I be present in the midst of this? How can I bless others, even in a difficult situation? But now it's, how can I win? How can I be right? How can I denounce them and protect myself? And now we've got into the territory of this passage. And it happens in all of our hearts. I mean, selfishness is such an insidious sin. Selfishness is something we can cloak in such good things, pastors included. And we need to recognize that this insidiousness leads us to a place where we move from wanting to serve, wanting to bless, wanting to listen, wanting to care, to wanting ourself to be at the center, our ego to be protected. And Paul has these specific words for the church in that situation. He says, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. That is how relationships are supposed to go in the kingdom of God. That's how the upside-down kingdom operates. Rome may fight. Rome may have quarrels. Rome may have all sorts of divisions. But in the church of Jesus, the posture that Christ leads his church into is humility that leads to listening, to serving, to hearing, and not attacking. So how's it going? How's it going for you, specifically in those places of conflict with that family member who has very different opinions on politics, with that family member who has very different opinions on COVID, with that family member who you haven't talked to for a while because the last conversation was explosive? Could it be said of you in that conversation that you, in humility, considered others better than yourselves, that you valued them above yourself? Or, more pointedly, could it be said of us as a church, they lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? They spoke, they acted, they responded, they texted, they posted on social media in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Could that be said of us in the places of conflict over the last 2 years? That's worth reflecting on. More than that, I think this passage invites us to serious self-diagnosis and even auditing our last set of emails with someone we're in conflict with, our last set of texts, our last conversation around the dinner room table. Was it true for us that humility and selflessness and looking to the needs of others was present? Because church, that's exactly what this passage is about. And what's true for Philippi is true for us. I want the last few minutes of this passage to be seen as encouragement and hope. You'll notice I jumped over what I think is the best part of this passage. In fact, this is a part of Brittany and my wedding passage, and a lady in our former church where we got married, she embroidered this on a giant piece of art that's in our room, and so this passage is one that means a lot to me. And this is what it says. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Did you hear the motivation that Paul gives for unity? That right there, that little packed statement, was Paul saying, here's why you, church, should want unity. This isn't just a have to. This is something you want to desire. There are three specific things. Number one, they are united with Christ. Number two, they have received the love of Christ, the comfort of that love. And number three, they share in the life of the Spirit. Those are significant things. Let me put it in different words. I think Paul is saying here, church, don't you ever forget what Jesus has done for you. Don't you ever forget that Christ, by his grace on the cross, has reached into your rebellious life, into your arrogant life, into your divisive tendencies, and he grafted you into his family. Do you know that, church? And he's saying, don't you ever forget, you've been united with Christ, and it's not because of you. It's because of Jesus. Secondly, you've received the comfort of his love. Christ did not have to give his affection to rebellious people like the church, like you and me. He chose to. And even to this day, in his grace and mercy, he gives us the comfort of his love. Think about that. And thirdly, Paul's saying, have you forgotten that he gave you his Spirit? Have you forgotten that the very life of Jesus, the very power that raised him from the dead is now not just around you, but it dwells in you? Do you know what he's given you, church? That's Paul's message. And he says, if that's true, if it's true that he's united with you with Christ, if it's true that you have the comfort of love, if it's true that you have the fellowship of the Spirit, it must change the way you live with each other. It must change the way you speak. It must change the way you act. It must change the way you listen and post on social media. Church, it must be true for us. Otherwise, as one writer puts it very strongly, something is wrong with what we believe about Jesus Christ. It shouldn't surprise any of us that the next number of verses, after inviting unity in the church, resisting selfish ambition and vain conceit, what is Paul talk about for the next number of verses? Jesus. In fact, I'm actually going to read this passage. It's not on the screen. This is also part of my wedding passage. This is what Paul says. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude, the same mind as Christ Jesus had, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant or a slave in the Greek. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You know what he's doing there? He's saying, church, look at Jesus. He was in the very nature God, and he lowered himself and lowered himself and lowered himself and was obedient to death, the lowest, most humiliating death on the cross for the sake of a rebellious world that rejected him as king. And Paul says, if that's Jesus, that's our model. If self-emptying, self-lowering, self-giving love is Jesus, that must also be the church. And what I think Paul is saying in this passage, to put it very simply, is the cross is what humbles the church. We don't deserve it. And the cross is what unites the church. As we look at the cross, we are brought together as a family made whole by the grace of Jesus. Let me read for you a quote from Tim Chester. We've read this in our Surge group with a number of people over the years. It's in a book called You Can Change, and I've always liked that title, You Can Change. This is what he writes. There is only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humbles me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross. Nothing less can do it. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God can and the cross can save me, I am humbled to the dust. Nothing cultivates humility like the cross. In fact, one of my very favorite memories of being a youth pastor is having, we had a Good Friday service in the evening once. At the end of the Good Friday service, we did for years and years, we invited people to leave in silence, and whoever wanted to pray in front of the cross could do so. And one of the young adults that I spent a lot of time with, who I mentored a lot, who had a lot of struggles in his life and would probably be okay with me saying, he had a fair bit of pride. I remember him staying for another half hour, kneeling himself in front of the cross and weeping. And I saw with my own eyes, and I've experienced this in my own life, that sense of like when you see the cross, when you really engage what's happened in the cross for us, it crushes us to the ground. Your pride has no place in front of a cross. Your arrogance has no place in front of the cross. Your divisive tendency has no place in front of the cross. And Jesus, who lowered himself, says, follow me. Follow me in self-emptying love. Follow me in giving yourself away for the sake of others. This is the path for the church. It is the cross that humbles us, and it will ultimately always be the cross that unites us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which comforts us and it challenges us. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would do your work in us, whatever it is that we are holding in our own hearts, whether it's resentment, whether it's anger, whether it's grief, whether it's the pain of broken relationships. Lord, would you do your work by your Spirit? Would you make us peacemakers? Would you make us one? Would you give us the very humility of Jesus, so that we could live as servants who will lower ourselves for the sake of our neighbor and for the sake of our world. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing with me a song of response.